Isn't that nice, though? Did you hear all the laughter, the mixed voices? Look at the faces, the smiles, and hugs, handshakes, fist bumps, whatever your chosen greeting might be. It's just a beautiful thing. And well, the psalmist writes about, I think, a situation just like that, actually. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And I grew up in a family with three brothers and a sister. And we were basically perfect, by the way. We got along famously at every turn. If you don't believe that, as you know, my father's sitting right down here on my right. There's no such family, is there, as that? None. You know, I'm thinking about Adam and Eve, and we'll get back to them in just a minute, but it hit me this week. I know it took me 56 and a half years to figure this one out, but it hit me this week that they were both only children. They had no siblings. Of course, they had a heavenly father, but other than that, no parents. There's no such thing as a perfect family, but I love this text because it paints a picture of the congregation, in this case, the ancient congregation, enjoying the unity that comes because of the promises and blessings of a holy God. One author wrote about this psalm and said this, that this psalm is an exclamation of delight. Delight at the goodness of the pilgrims' experience and assembling as one family in Zion. And then that same author goes on to say this, the life that the Lord gives His people and their unity is the supreme value. Now think about that for a minute. The life that the Lord gives His people in unity is the supreme value. And that's a statement that I think is absolutely correct, particularly about that psalm. It also implies a question for us. Is that the supreme value as brothers and sisters in Christ in my life, in my thoughts, in my relationships with brothers and sisters? And if you haven't noticed, we moved on to November and December now. Can you believe that? Today's November 2nd. And so we're talking about people who are like Jesus, disciples who are like Jesus, or people who help one another. And there's so many ways in which to do that. So many practical ways, in fact, in which to do that. We're talking about helping some of our neighbors with these baskets of food going into a difficult season, or in the midst, really, of a difficult season. But it's not simply about giving someone food or granting someone some monetary help. See, we can help one another in a lot of other ways, but all of them start with one thing: love. That's where they start. Because if I can't help my brother or sister with love, then I really am not in a position to help my brother or my sister. And so this commentator says that for the psalmist, for that congregation, they understand that the unity that the Lord gives His people is the supreme value. So back to our only children for just a minute. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, I've told my Fried Hardman story. I think it's probably apocryphal, but I've told that story about this particular verse many, many times about how the young man, I'm going to tell it again because that's what I do, right? I tell the same stories over and over again. The young man got up nervous as he could possibly be to speak in chapel at Fried Hardman 100 years ago. And he read this text, and then somewhere in his presentation, he said something like this, said, "Brothers and sisters, we need to know each other like Adam knew Eve." We knew what he meant, but I think he missed the point. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, he bore his brother Abel, or she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." By the way, think what's going on there. I'm pretty convinced what's going on there is God is talking to Cain about how to handle this anger and this growing division between him and his brother. So if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you handle this well, you'll be accepted. But if you're not handling this well, if this anger continues to consume you, know that sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain put his arm around him, sat down with him, told him how much he loved him, and said, "Let's just be good brothers." Man, what a story that would have been, right? What a story that would have been. That would have been handling it well. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Obviously not. And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, obviously, God is not out of the loop on what just went on in the field, right? God often will ask questions, and it happens a lot in the Old Testament. Jesus does similar things in the New, but God would often ask questions just to elicit response and elicit discussion, and usually to point out wrongdoing, so that that person, whoever he or she might have been, has the opportunity to learn from it and improve. So when God says, "Where's your brother?" you know God knows. You know God saw. And right on the heels, as far as we can tell, it's right on the heels of God saying, "Your anger is going to consume you." I'm paraphrasing here. You got to take control of it. As Paul was saying, we'll actually read this in a little while this morning. Be angry, but don't sin. The sin's not in the anger. The sin is what can come from the anger. So Adam had no brothers or sisters. Eve had no brothers or sisters. They just initially had one another. And of course, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day until Genesis 3, no more garden. They had to go work the ground, experience pain in childbirth, and here it comes. And now here comes Cain. "I've gotten a man." I love the way the text says that. "I've gotten a man." Then they've gotten another man in Abel. And then that first set of brothers, from that first set of parents, we get our first murder. The ultimate, final expression of anger and division gone awry, or run amok. Murder. Now I want us to listen. You've read this before, most likely. Maybe you've never heard it, but most of us, I think, have read Ephesians 4. And as we read these familiar words, please be thinking about something specifically, because it's what Paul is writing about. It's unity. It's brothers and sisters in Christ being unified with one another. It's brothers and sisters in Christ treating one another as God has treated us in Christ. It's about brothers and sisters in Christ living in such a way that the world sees in us the Christ whom we claim. So just follow along for just a minute. Oh, by the way, who's Paul writing to? What class of people is he writing to in Ephesians? You can say it out loud. It's okay. Starts with a C. Ends with Christians. Right? He's writing to Christian people. He's not writing to the world. He's writing a letter to the saints, that's Christians, immersed believers in Jesus who are in Ephesus. So this is specifically for most likely primarily a Gentile church, as were so many to whom Paul wrote. So listen to it in that context, but also in the context in which it is intended. And also remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing those beautiful words about how we've been saved by grace. It's not by our works, a gift of God, that no one should boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's already written all that. He's written that beautiful blessing and prayer in chapter 1, and now he gets down to chapter 4, and he uses that wonderful transitional word. What is that word? Therefore. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now he begins this section about oneness. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And again, that gift is the ultimate gift that he gave. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions? That is where? That's here. He came to earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Paul is reminding us of the incarnation. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And there's a reason for that, which he gets to immediately, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. And he goes on to say, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. So what else do children do? Think Cain and Abel. They get jealous of each other. They act out. They fight. They hurt one another, physically and otherwise. Why? Well, because they're immature. So it's not just falling for every message that comes our way, as Paul says, being tossed to and fro, but it's also an acting like children in the way in which we relate to other people. Rather, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, I had to emphasize that part, because for many of us, speaking the truth is not an issue. It's that in love part, sometimes it gets really difficult. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, we're going through 5:2, by the way, so just get comfortable. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, Paul says to them, and by extension to us. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we're not finished here yet, but did you notice what Paul said that the consequences are when we're not growing up in Christ and helping one another in love? Did you see what the consequences are? The same they were for these futile Gentiles of darkened understanding and darkened minds. That's what's in store. You look at Cain. Cain, you got to master this, man. You do well, you'll be accepted. But you let this thing keep going, sin's going to be all over you. Paul says effectively the same thing here. They become callous, give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not what we learned in Christ. Verse 25, another therefore. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He gets down to the practical matters at this point. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then the final therefore in this reading. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Thinking back on Dave's reading of Acts chapter 2, that last part, where people were selling their possessions, and then they were using that, the returns from that, the funds from that, they were using that and selling their possessions in order to help anyone who is in need. You notice Paul uses that same language here, doesn't he? About the thief must no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands so that he'll be prepared to give to someone in need. Well, there's more ways to look at that than just something like this. What if it also means that I sell my rights to being right in order to give away to my neighbor the love that they also deserve in Jesus Christ? What if it also means something like that, which actually I think it does? I think that's really what Paul's after here in this text. Because people are arguing and bickering and fighting and not getting along, not at least not being to one another what they should be because of what Christ did in them. And I'm convicted by that. You know, there are people who don't like you. Did you know that? People don't like me. There are people who think you're the bee's knees, right? The cat's meow. The greatest thing since sliced bread. Same goes for me. And I like to think that most of those people, at least in the first case, that don't like me, or don't like you, maybe, I like to think that they're, quote, out there somewhere. You know? But just like my family growing up wasn't perfect, this family isn't perfect, are we? We have struggles. We have people we gravitate toward, natural and normal. We have people we gravitate away from. It's natural and normal. But when I read Paul's words in Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, 2, I think, wow, that's a punch in the face. So I have five questions and then I'm done. Have I gone 30 yet, Brian? I could go longer. You sure? I think you're telling a story. I think it's only been 27. Anyway. Number one of five, who can I assist in reconciliation? Reconciliation is a difficult business, amen? If you've ever been involved in trying to reconcile or trying to help some people reconcile, it's difficult business. But it just may be that some folks right here in this room, I don't know, but there may be some folks right here in this room that need you to be the person to show them how to reconcile. So the first question is, who can I assist in reconciliation? Second one, who can I love better beginning today? Who can I love better beginning today? Three, with whom can I develop eagerness and patience? You may notice the sermon title. Those words all come from the first part of this reading. Paul's talking about being eager, about being patient, about being peaceful. So with whom can I develop eagerness and patience? Someone I'm eager to be unified with, someone I'm eager to be in the presence of, maybe I haven't been before, and someone I'm eager to be around and to love better today and to be patient and for God to teach that to me through that Christian interaction. Number four, with whom do I need to make peace? With whom do I need to make peace? Most of us human beings have become well developed. I think I'm going over, Brian, sorry. Most human beings have become well-developed at just a cessation of hostilities. You know what I mean? Where it's just simmering. No more hostilities. You do you, I'll do me. I don't think that's what Christ intends for us. So with whom do I need to make peace? You remember Jesus in Matthew 5 doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Rather, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. It's action. It's initiative. And then finally, how might I imitate God today? By walking in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.